Oh, excellent, excellent. Well, we'd like to look this morning at learning about God and the doctrines of salvation. Is that me? It's only me. Okay. I'll try not to fidget. I have had this on my heart for quite a while. It's and a couple of different things put together, you could say, is talking about learning about God. And how do we learn about God? How do we get to know God? How do we get to know his word? How do we actually study his word? And then leading into the doctrines of salvation. I have loved being able to study doctrine in my life. And, you know, some people look at doctrine and they say, wow, boring. And I'm thinking, wow, practical. You know, it's a doctrine is one of those things that when you look at it, you cannot look at it. This is boring stuff because it relates directly into life. So I'd like to sort of match the two together and learning about God first, learning about how to learn about God. You know, there's a story about this this boy, and you know he's coming out, you know, and he's got this bat and ball, and you know he throws the ball up in the air, and he's yelling at the top of his lungs, "I am the greatest batter in the world!" Right, and he swings, and guess what? Strike one. Right. So second times, you know, it doesn't discourage him at all. You know, he takes the ball and he throws it in the air, and he bats at it, and he misses. Strike two. And then he takes the ball, and he's still, and now louder than ever, he throws the ball in the air, and he says, "I am the greatest batter in the world," and he's strike three. So he looks down for a second, a big grin on his face. He says, "I am the greatest pitcher in the world." You know, it's something that, I think about this illustration, because sometimes we look at things that, we don't prepare ourselves for things, and sometimes we think a little higher of ourselves than maybe we should. Now, I'm going to read this as Philip Yancey. I don't agree with everything he says here, but I think he makes a very, very startling point in this. And he says, "Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross, knowing full well the thief had converted out of plain fear." I'm not sure that he converted just out of plain fear, okay? But I know that he knew his end, and when he was talking to, he recognized who Jesus was. And he said, you know, he doesn't deserve to be here, and we do. So that point I don't really totally agree with. But think about what he says after. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, never make amends to those that he had wronged. He simply said, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather what God has done for us. Now, I'm thinking about this thief on the cross, and, you know, many people have said things like, and we are going to be looking at how to study for a few minutes. And many of people have said, well, you know, I don't really need to study, or I don't want to study, or maybe I don't know how to study. I don't know. But you know what? This thief, he didn't even have the opportunity. We have our lives ahead of us. And now I've been saved for 37 years. Okay, that's probably longer than some of you lived. But saved for 37 years. And I remember at the beginning of my salvation, it took about a year to sort of get around just how big the Bible was and everything. But I remember coming to the conclusion that, you know what? I'll never get to know this whole Word of God. I want to. I want to take it in. I want to take in everything, okay? I'll never get to know everything, but every day I want to get something from God. Every day. See, there is a consistency that plays in after 37 years. It means something. But if it's patchy, where are we, right? I think we need to consistently work on our time with God, it's not just time with God, right? It's a relationship with God, getting to know who he is. Because when I'm looking at studying, I'm not looking at, you know, this, we have to do this for intellectual gain. It cannot be that. I mean, we're going to be gaining intellectually anyway, but it cannot be just that. Why? Because this is a study of who God is, how he affects my life, how he wants me to change, to be like him. It's a study to get to know God. Okay? Study to show yourself approved. You know, I love this verse. And we did Awana for years. And when I look at this verse, and I look at the verse word, and it says study, and it doesn't say, well, study if you want. It's an imperative. Right? Paul is talking to Timothy, and then Timothy is supposed to pass on to the people that he has under his eldership this same thing, right? It's an imperative. Get to know God, in other words. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman, in other words, it implies that there is work involved. Interesting. Work, time, effort, energy. That needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And notice he says rightly, because many times we wrongly can divide the word of truth. And we'll look at that in just the way of looking as well. And you know what? Sometimes we look at things in life. Many years ago, what was it, 1986, I started a course, a two-year course for piano tuning. And many of you have had some course or some training in something of some sort, okay? And you know what? It's taken time, hasn't it? To get to know a profession, get to know a job, to get to know something well enough to be able to do it so you can actually get paid for it, right? Because I remember asking my teacher in the piano tuning course about a year in, and of course I was still pretty green, you know, but I was about a year in and I was thinking, Could I go out and do this now and do this for money now? And maybe it was a Dutch in me, I don't know, but I wanted to get it at work. Anyway, and she said, make sure that you're competent at it before you start charging for it. And you know what? Those are the greatest words of advice, because I know people that have started before they were competent, and they didn't end well. They didn't even really get off the ground. But here I'm looking at, you know what, in this iceberg illustration, you know, this whole hidden part of the iceberg is all the work that has gone into the dedication of getting to be competent at something, to be able to sell your product, okay? And there is, of course, what people see and what people don't see. And you know what, there's a lot of things: dedication, hard work, discipline, disappointment. You know what, I had a lot of disappointments. Whenever you're learning something, you have disappointments. I was listening to something or just this week, and someone said, you know, but I'm afraid of failing. And then someone said, guess what? You're going to fail. Just get ready for it. You're going to fail, okay? Pick yourself up, get going, and, you know, and keep going, because you know what? If you don't fail, you don't learn. Because if you don't do anything, you don't fail. You don't do anything, you don't learn. I mean, same thing. Okay, there is sacrifice involved, failure involved, persistence involved, and people don't see all that until they see the final product when I tune a piano or you do whatever it is you do, right? And what people see is a success. That, you know, I've had people come. There was one fellow that he was talking to me while I was tuning, and at the end of this thing, he said, you make it look so easy. And I said, I put thousands and thousands and thousands of hours into this. You know, and he thought by looking and watching me, he thought he could go out and do it. No, it takes preparation, right? Anything good takes preparation. Now, this is the thing. You know, we learn, study, train, practice, and actually get to work, and we work hard at the things in life. Except oftentimes when it comes to the Bible, our relationship with God. And this is tragic. When I see people that don't want to read, it actually hurts my heart, because they're robbing themselves of the greatest joy that they could get, is reading God's word and getting to know who he is. And we spend so much time at our living. we're going to be living for a long time after this earth is gone. You know, maybe this is a perspective thing, but when it comes to the Bible, we need to get to know who God is and spend time with it. I'd just like to look at something. Now, this is a comic. It's from Answers in Genesis, and what it is it compares a couple of different ways of thinking. One is eisegesis. I know big words, okay? You know, you don't have to go home and memorize them, you know, but one is eisegesis, one is exegesis. Eisegesis is basically coming to a topic and saying, everything that I am thinking, that I understand, I am impressing onto this topic, okay? It's like me reading the Word of God and saying, I believe it says because of how I think. And then you tell me, you know, I tell you how I believe it's saying it. Exegesis is entirely different. Exegesis is finding the truth about what it says and having it speak to me. Okay? The difference is between these. Now, this is to do with the 7 day of creation. Okay? And one person implanting millions of years. Where did millions of years come in anyway? Who came up with that? It wasn't God, and he wrote the book. You know, he actually formed the earth and many other things. But we're not going to get into that right now. But the different ways of studying, when you see different places that have different viewpoints, okay, I see some televangelists and they're telling me that God made us to enjoy life. And I'm thinking, hold on for a second. You know, I'm going to enjoy life because I'm his. I'm a son of the king, okay? But what he was saying in this presentation was, you know, God wants you to just have fun. And I'm thinking, you know what? This guy practiced what is eisegesis, putting his own thoughts into the Word of God. And I will guarantee you that God's thoughts are always, always, always more powerful than anything that I could ever think up on my own. There is nothing that I can come up with that's as powerful as what God is saying. And a viewpoint of when we come to the Word of God and we want to study it, I want to get to know God, not my impression of God. He's got to change my impression, right? We've got to be conformed. We've got to be transformed. Our mind, the way we think, has got to change, right? So here, this is a great example of this. And it says, Luke 24:27, it says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted..." Get this. He exegeted. He took the passage apart. He defined terms. He explained to his disciples, to them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That would have been a great walk. You know? But he has given us his word. And his word is there for us to spend time in our lives, day by day. I'd just like to define exegesis before we go on, because I'd like to look at the doctrines of salvation, or a few of them, because there are many, many doctrines of salvation. As some people have said 33, 38, 40. I think there's more than that yet, but there's a lot of things. I'd just like to touch on a few of them. But I'd like to define for you what exegesis is. Exegesis is basically Bible study. It's a big word for Bible study. So if you want to just think Bible study, that's fine. Okay? But there's four basic things that we need to be thinking about. And I don't hear these things talked about an awful lot. Okay? The first is observation. I think we all too quickly go right by observation. You know, how many of us have read a passage, and at the time we've read the end of that passage, wondered what we just read? Interesting. Interesting. I think that's a phenomena that we have all come across, right? You know what? That's a matter of concentration, believe it or not. I did a speed reading course, and that helped me greatly, because it helped me actually focus on what was being said and look into the passage, and instead of just reading it in order to get through it, actually looking at the passage and saying, what is it saying? Asking the questions in my mind, turning my mind on, okay? Unfortunately, a lot of times when we sit down and read, we turn our minds off. Observation, questions, ask questions. God loves questions. He wants us to ask questions. He wants us to be questioning and saying, what's going on here? Like, how does this happen? Like the who, what, where, when, and why, right? And how? We should be looking for repeated words, repeated phrases, possible links to other scriptures, all of these things. And you know what? This is not something that is passive. This is something that we involve ourselves in, and we rob ourselves if we come to the Word of God and are not looking for something there. Which begs the idea of starting by saying, God, open my mind so I can see what you've got for me here. What are you trying to say to me? It's a real dependence on God to help us and open our minds and help us understand. The next is interpretation. Most people never get to interpretation because interpretation takes a little bit of work. You know, it's defining words. I've often had fun with dictionaries because you know, it's interesting. When we pick up an Oxford or whatever, you know, we think, you know, oh, yeah, we'll look up a word. You know, it's in the Bible. We'll look up that word in the Oxford, you know. And, you know, that the dictionary that we have in our homes, they're basically just a dictionary that tells us what that word means today. Okay? There's another dictionary called the Little Oxford. I don't know if anyone's heard of it, but the Little Oxford is a really interesting dictionary because it comes in multi-volumes or in, I don't know how many gigs it takes on a computer. I've just seen it in hard copy, and it's every Bible school library. It might even be at the public library. But basically, it is so large, okay, I've seen it in volumes that there were books. Okay, imagine a book this big, okay, and this thick. And there were two of them. And sandwiched in between them, there was a little place for a magnifying glass. Okay, the print was so small that, anyway, I just say all this because what that is, what the Little Oxford is just this. It's a dictionary that takes the first time in English that something has been said, defining it there, and walking it through the ages and seeing how it's changed in all the ages. Okay? So we've covered two dictionaries, but that's not a lexicon. A lexicon you go to in order to define what the word meant in the original language at the time that it was written. And that makes a big difference. Because language changes. Okay? So there is defining words. There is culture. You know, we don't have the same culture. We think culture today. You know, in our minds, we think, well, it's like this. So, you know, we're imposing our 2019 culture on the Word of God when this was written a long time ago. Okay, and the culture is actually a part of the illustrations that Christ uses. This is important stuff. We want to get to know what God says and how he said it and how he communicated it so we can understand it ourselves. The customs are entirely different. Language. You've all heard it loses something in the translation. Well, the Bible is written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. None of it was in English. Okay? So everything that we have is a translation, unless you're a scholar in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And you may have a Bible of original language. But you know what? It loses something in the translation. So we need to do a little bit of work to find out what God says. Again, it's about finding out what God says so we can find out more about who he is, so we can find out how to be like him, how to have a relationship with him. Not to be overly scholarly, okay? I mean, I love that kind of stuff, but there's a point where it's just practical. That little bit every day. I want to learn a little bit every day. Set aside some time every day so we learn a little bit every day. The world of the writer, the world of the text. I'm not going to go into those, but it's really cool because every writer has got a whole world, every text. I mean, the text has a world of its own. You know, the problem in Bible study is we skip right down to correlation many times and go to William MacDonald. What does William MacDonald say? Or whoever it is you use for a commentary. Instead of going through the steps ourselves, you know what? We run to a commentary to find out what they say, and I'll tell you this. It robs us of the joy of self-discovery. We could have taken the time to think through and think through and pray through and try to understand what God is saying before we run to a commentary so that we can actually, wow! You ever get those wow moments? Those are cool. Wow, God has said this. This is what it means. You know, and then you run to William MacDonald, and he says it too, and you know, that's great. But you know what? It sticks with you better. When you learn it yourself, it sticks with you better. Application. Most people also go to application first. That's a shame, because if we don't know what the passage is saying, how do we apply it? We make a lot of mistakes in our lives because we apply things that we haven't really studied. Anyway, that is really brief, okay? I have taken like 4 month courses on this. This is about as brief as I could make it. I'm sorry. But I love this because, you know, every course I've ever taken on biblical hermeneutics, on exegeting passages, they have been so profitable because they've drawn me closer to God. Not because they've given me some sort of a degree or a piece of paper, okay? But because they've given me a relation, or able to, or given me the ability to develop my relationship with a living God. And there is nothing, sorry, I fiddled. There is nothing that makes the Christian life richer than knowing who God is. Sitting at his word, there is nothing to me that makes it richer than knowing who he is and knowing what he wants in my life, you know. Now, learning about the God and the doctrines of salvation. I'm going to look really briefly at just a few of the doctrines, and I think they're exciting, you know. Start with repentance, a change and reversal of the mind. Again, it's important because our minds actually would dictate what we say and do. The Lord is not slow, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, he wants us to get to the point of repenting. Okay, to change the point of changing our mind about how things happen. And Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, this we've all heard this verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours, or thoughts than yours. And you know what? God wants us to change the way we think, so that we get our head out of our own lives, okay, and start to think of how God wants us to live, how he wants us to think of him. You know, it's been said before, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Because what you think about God will dictate how you live your life. These guys are actually friends of ours. My wife actually worked at the Christian bookstore in PEI, and they tried to put an advertisement in the paper, and the advertisement had this slogan. It said, "What goes into the mind comes out in the life." CBC said it goes against advertising standards, and they refused to air it. You know what? Now, you can read the whole article if you like. I mean, that's not even a whole article, but the thing is that it's true. It is true no matter whether it's in secular life or Christian life. It is absolutely true. What goes into the mind comes out in the life. You know, it's a principle that does not change. If it comes into my mind and invades my way of thinking, then it's going to come out in everything that I say and do. What's going in, I remember, was it Jabe or Jabe's father that said, once about the ear gate and the eye gate, and what do we allow in to our gates, if you will, into our senses? What do we look at? What do we hear? What do we, where do we go? It's important. What we let in will come out. I learned this phrase in my first computer course that I only lasted about 2 days in. Because when I was taking computer courses, and this is back in the early 80s, okay, there wasn't much there. So I got out. I'm thinking there's no future in computers. And this is the one thing that I retained from that course, garbage in, garbage out. What do we allow in? Because what we allow in, it's going to come out. change of mind, change our mind to the way of thinking. That's the first doctrine I'd like to look at. The next one is imputation. I am going to go through these really, really fast. And the reason is, you know what? I really do believe that the guy up here preaching, okay, should give you no more than maybe 10% of your input of the Word of God in a week. If we want to know things, we need to go home and study. We need to go home and find out from God. We need to spend the time. By the way, that's not to make you feel guilty, okay? By the way, I like the word guilt. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say that out loud. Okay? I think guilt is a fantastic thing. The reason I say that is because when I know that I am guilty, God gives me the opportunity to deal with it. I deal with it. I put it behind me, and I move on. Right? Now, the reason sometimes we feel guilty, it could be a couple of reasons. One, we didn't deal with it. Okay, then we could keep feeling guilty. Don't do that. But two, sometimes Satan wants us to feel guilty. So we've dealt something, but he keeps bringing it up. And that happens, right? That's not right. God doesn't want us to feel guilty over something we've dealt with. You know, because God has really dealt with the things in our lives. Any victories we've had, they're God's. Okay, so I think guilt is a good thing, but I don't think feeling guilty over something that we've already dealt with is a good thing. That's Satan's tool. So that's my definition of that. But anyway, imputation. The reason I said that is because I didn't want to make you feel guilty about, you know, how much time you're in the Word of God or whatnot. I just want to present to you that our lives get richer as we get to know who God is. They only get richer. And so do the lives of the people around us. Imputation, the second doctrine of salvation I looked at. And again, big word, okay, but basically it just basically means taking something and putting it on the shoulders of another, okay? And we'll look through the different imputations in Scripture. And Adam, sin to all people. Now, it's in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, okay, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so in other words, Adam sinned, and that was imputed, that was put on the shoulders of every single being on planet Earth. Okay, this is a doctrine of imputation. But you know what? As much as that sounds like you know, a rotten story, there's more to the story, right? The second part, sin of the world on Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him, for our sake, my sake, your sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, the perfect one, okay, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. So that sin that Adam sinned and was imputed or put on the shoulders of all of mankind, what God did is he said, I'm taking it now and I'm putting it on the shoulders of my son. And he took the weight of all the sin, not partial sin, not a portion of it. Okay, he took all sin and he put it on his own son. Wow. You know what? Knowing about the doctrine of salvation actually helps me to understand the love of God, understand the grace of God, the mercy of God, understand just how amazing God is that he would actually love me. I mean, he's taken my sin, everything, and he's put it on the shoulders of his son. Wow. I don't deserve that. Third part of that is the righteousness of God to the believer. Now, this is beautiful. Okay, it's the second part of the same verse that we were looking at. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that those who have accepted Christ as Savior, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, I have accepted Christ. I am in Christ. I am a believer, and I am in Jesus Christ, okay? And his righteousness covers me. So when God sees me, he doesn't see me. He sees his son. He's his righteous son. And we're made righteous by Christ covering us with his righteousness. That's beautiful. That's imputation. That's the doctrine of imputation in very, very short. Okay? But these things excite me, you know, because when I go throughout my day, I want to know, like, I deserve no less than the judgment of God. Okay? And when I go through my day, I think about those things, I'm thinking, wow, how blessed am I to be covered by the righteousness of Christ. These are precious truths. Okay? Sanctification. Separated to God. It's actually interesting, you know, because when we look at sanctification, that whole separated to God, the word is hagios, and in the Greek, notice in Greek they didn't have the singular God, okay, because they had plural gods, right? So they didn't have the word for singular God. So what they did was actually this word defined in the Greek, it means separated to the gods. Interesting. I found that really cool because every time I read this word, hagios, which is holy and saint and sanctified, and I think it's five different words in the scripture that it was seen at, but whenever I see that word, it has a classifier, okay, that links me as holy to God. So that language, he gets around that language by classifying what that word means. And every time you see the word holy or saint or sanctified, you always see it in reference to God. And he defines it. And to me, that's beautiful, you know, because he's taken a language and a culture and a custom, you know, that's so different from knowing God, and he's relating it to the language, to the understanding, to the way we can understand in our minds, okay? In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, well, there are three different sanctifications, but look at the first one, okay? And sometimes we read the word sanctified in the scripture, and one of the reasons I really want to do this is because we read the word sanctified in scripture and we say, I don't understand. It sort of seems like there are different definitions, and there are. There are three different ways that sanctify is used, and I'd like to explain each one of them. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, notice that the word were is underlined, okay? Because the first part of sanctification is something just amazing, okay? This is something that gives me security in Christ. This is something that I can go back to and I can go to the bank and say, this is it. Because what God has done is at the point of salvation, at the point of faith in Christ, what he's done is he's taken me, he has physically taken me and put me away for himself. And he says, you're mine. Okay? God doesn't lie. God doesn't like mince terms. We're his. If you've accepted Christ as Savior, you're his. Okay? So the first part is positional. Whose are we? You know, I love the questions, or when we think through our lives, you know, whose are we? Who are we and whose are we? Whose are we? I am God's. Not by anything that I have done. There's nothing that I could ever do in this world to be God's. But he has taken me because I just believed him that I needed salvation from Christ. I needed a payment for my sin. I just believed him. That's all I did. And even then, the Spirit was working on me to get me to that conclusion. And then he took me and he put me in a place that made me his. Going on in the next verse, Hebrews 10:9-10. And it says, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In other words, again, he's reiterating, you have been sanctified. It has happened. It is a past tense. When in the moment of faith in Christ, we have been sanctified, put aside for God, and once for all. Done. I love this. There is practical sanctification, which we often mix up with the other, you know. And practical sanctification is basically I'm just going to read this passage and go through it, so to define it. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you would do so more and more. So he's basically pleading with them, basically saying, keep on. We've seen you obey God and want to follow him, and he's just saying, keep on. Right? And he goes on, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this passage. I really, really love this next passage, because how many times do you have this laid out to you? This is the will of God. I love that. We're running hairy scary thinking, well, is this God's will? Is this God's will? Is this God's will? You know what? This is God's will, even your sanctification. That we would separate ourselves to God. Our sanctification is God's will. Now, he goes through and defines a number of things, and he starts with sexual immorality. But the will of God is that we separate ourselves for him. He has taken us and physically put us aside for himself. And he's saying, I want you to put yourself aside for me. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me. I want you to listen to me. The last part of that is perfect sanctification. And in 1 John 3 and 2, basically it says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, there's something about this that really amazes me, okay? What this is this is a time when we will see Christ. In the next passage, it talks about us as we see him. The last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Okay? It says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will change. When we see Christ, we'll be changed into something that we don't even understand now. Will be changed into something that the presence of sin is removed. I don't understand this, okay? I'm the first one to say, I don't understand this. But I understand that God does, and this is his intent, and he is going to change those who are Christians to be just like him when we see him. That's amazing. That's sanctification in a future tense. That is sanctification, or glorification, you could say. That is a future tense, and when we see Christ, it will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. That's beautiful. Because I don't know how I could never get there myself. First he covers me with Christ's righteousness, and then he says, I'm going to take it all away. I don't get it. I'm going to pass through. Actually, I'm going over time, so I'm just going to go to the last one here, adoption. Galatians 4:5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5, he says, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In other words, it was always his plan that anyone who would come to Christ would be his son. Okay, it's not like, you know, your son and one day you'll have the inheritance. No, it's your son and you now have the inheritance. Wow. Adoption by God would give us, as his child, the position of an adult son with all the rights and privileges of that position. These are a few thoughts that I just want to leave with you. I mean, these are really few and really brief when it comes to the doctrines of salvation. There's so much more. And every doctrine is so practical. Because when I look at when I have to go out into the world, when I have to even come here, and realize that I am a son of the King, does it affect my walk? Does it affect how I live? Does it affect my mouth? Does it affect how I think? Does it affect all those things? Because what comes in through the mind does go out through the life. And you know what? I really believe that getting to know the doctrines of God, the Word of God, changes our mind, the way we think, because we get to know who God is. Just like to leave those few thoughts with you. And I'm just going to close in a word of prayer and then ask Greg to come up for a minute. Father, just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the righteousness that we have in, as believers, which is your Son again. Father, we thank you for the adoption as sons that we have such a privilege being a son and daughter of the King. Father, we just thank you that you have the best for us. You don't want us to just frivolously leave our live our lives so that we can do what we want, but Father, you've got so much more for us. Father, pray that we'd look into what it is who you are, what you want for us, how to live life and according to your word. Father, pray we'd be diligent in that and want to follow you. We thank you for such a relationship, such a salvation, such an eternity. Thank you, God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.